May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, Advent season has come. Stores, TV, and internet ads and decorations in our towns and villages announce that something is going on. Imagine if we were from another planet, completely another planet, and we didn't know the Christmas story. We would still notice that something is being prepared. What exactly this is might not be too clear. People are hanging up decorations, buying a lot of things, and giving gifts. Parties and concerts of all sorts are organized in churches, offices, schools, and clubs. Even Advent calendars are made with something to discover each day. Indeed, something special is being prepared. But what is it that drives this excitement? If you like to watch Christmas movies, like I do, during this time, you know that one of the most popular themes is the longing for the return of a family member. We so long to see our loved ones all together to enjoy a few days of holiday cheer. Many of these films are meaningful, but they often lack something really important. It's the beauty of Advent in its fullness. It is the season that marks the start of the Christian year, the Christian calendar. And it is not just about Christmas Day. It's about Christ's faithfulness in coming to us. Not once, but twice. So, why is it the beginning of the Christian year? It is a season of expectation and preparation as the church looks forward to celebrating the birth of Christ, very much similar to the Lenten season, which prepares us for Easter. Advent also reminds us to prepare for Christ's coming to us in the past and in the future. The first and second comings of Christ mirror each other, and so just as Christ was faithful in entering our world, living and dying for us and returning to life, so also Christ will be faithful in returning to complete God's plan of reconciliation by restoring our world to an order of love, peace, justice, and righteousness. That's the promise we've been given, and God will be faithful in keeping it. So today, let's shift our focus from the past, when Christ came, to the future, when Christ will come again. I think it's important to remember that this is not something that the modern church invented. In other words, the return of Christ. You know, something to satisfy Hollywood's craving for spectacular and speculative musings on the end of the world. On the contrary, this belief is quite ancient. And we remember it every week when we pray one of the creeds. The Apostles' Creed states, "On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead." The Nicene Creed expands on this. "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Someone might say, well, it's the church fathers who invented that. Well, I think we can go back further. But there is something in our liturgy that is really important that we hear every week. And I know you know it by heart. During communion, we come to the part where we say, "Great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen." And it doesn't stop there. Christ will come again. No, this is not an invention of the modern church. It is not an invention of the church fathers. The belief that Christ will come again is anchored in scriptures, and not just in one passage, but in many passages. Also, this belief is not found only in the book of Revelation, with its vivid imagery of Christ's triumph over human and spiritual forces. This belief is also found in the Gospels and in the letters. For example, one of the earliest Christian writings is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It has been dated to the early 50s, so just 20 years, or a little bit more than 20 years after Christ's resurrection. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I think that last line is really important to hang on to. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We will be with the Lord forever." So speaking about the return of Christ was meant to reassure believers, not to cause endless speculation and despondent anxiety. But this belief did not originate with the apostles. It goes back to Christ himself, who was also inspired by Jewish scriptures. So, for example, in today's gospel reading, Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 36, which you have before you, we hear Christ teaching about events that were understood to take place in the future. And in this passage, we encounter some language that may seem strange to us, especially if you didn't grow up in the church and you heard these things quite regularly. People spoke and taught differently in those times, and this way of speaking and writing was not so strange for authors and readers of antiquity, especially in the Jewish-speaking world. So the key to these passages is to seek the main teaching that these images are conveying. In this passage, Jesus uses three different styles of teaching or writing: apocalypse, parable, and exhortation. And each one serves to teach about Christ's return. So let's have a look at each one very briefly. In verses 25 to 28, Jesus uses language that evokes the whole universe, the cosmos, which bears witness to some dramatic and final events. It is the final act of God in history when Christ restores creation and fulfills the kingdom of God. Heaven and earth are transformed and restored. The sun, moon, and the stars announce the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As we heard last week, Jesus is alluding here to the book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Jesus encourages his disciples with these words, "Stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The main idea is that Christ's return will be powerful, sudden, and will fulfill God's plan of reconciliation for humanity and to complete his kingdom. The Apostle Paul explains this to the church in Corinth in his first letter to them. He writes, "Then comes the end, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let's come back to the passage in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus supports his teaching about his return with a parable, which is an ancient teaching technique. Parables are like visual aids, illustrations bearing one or more key points to remember. Here in verses 29 to 33, Jesus speaks of the sign of the fig tree. People in those times could readily understand this. "Just as the fig tree begins to sprout leaves, so you know that summer is near." Here, Jesus provides the meaning of the parable. Like the son of the fig tree, when we see the signs of heaven, we are called to recognize that Christ's return is also near. Then Jesus underlines this by saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So now after this apocalyptic language and a parable, Jesus concludes this by using straightforward language. It's very direct to his disciples. It's an exhortation. Or in Greek, it's parenesis. It's a very common form of literature in those times. Here in verses 34 to 36, Jesus instructs his disciples about how to prepare for his return. So let's note the orders or commands that he gives to his disciples. He first says, be on guard. Be on guard, so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. And the second command, be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So the commands are very clear. Be on guard and be alert at all times. But in the light of other passages in the New Testament, this does not mean that we live in fear of this final act of God. Rather, we live in confidence and anticipation. So Advent really is a time of preparation. Just as people eagerly awaited the Messiah's first coming, so we are called to remember Christ's return, eagerly awaiting him and preparing ourselves for him. Similar to someone we long to meet, after some time, we long to see them face to face. Have you ever waited for someone with great expectation? I'm sure many instances, examples come to mind. For me, one example that stands out is a very touching moment that my father shared with me. The year is 1945. 1945. That rings a bell to someone if you've studied modern history. The Second World War had just come to an end. My dad's older brother, my Uncle Tom, was 7 years older than my dad. My dad stayed at home. Uncle Tom went to Europe to serve in the military. In 1945, he came home, and when he came to New York, he called home, and my dad answered the phone, and Uncle Tom said, "Hey, I'm coming home soon." I mean, you can imagine the joy and the expectation that my dad's family had to see my Uncle Tom. And the expectation is, I think, heightened when I think of my grandfather, who was there in Europe in the First World War. He knew that it was not a given that a soldier would come back home. Think about the joy. This was something to be celebrated with a heartfelt welcome. So, how is this similar to expecting Christ's return? We are reminded daily that our world is in constant turmoil. We may not feel it as much as in some other parts of the world, but maybe you feel the same way, but I feel a sense of exasperation. Exasperation. I don't know another word to put it. When will humanity stop their wars and oppression? When will God bring final restoration to the universe? Two sources remind us that an eager awaiting for Christ's return is a normal reaction to unrelenting adversity. The first source is found at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Kind of a strange book. It's very different, but it's also beautiful. Some disciples in the early church longed for Christ's return because they were discouraged by the cruelty of the Roman Empire and how they were being mistreated. At the very end of that book, we find a short prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And it is in response to the words, "The one who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." What do you think? Should we pray that prayer in our times? I believe so. when we consider the second source, not only the ancient church of the first decades and centuries, but also today's church, the body of Christ throughout the world. Interestingly, Pope Francis closed his letter of November 25th with the words, "The Spirit and the Bride say come," also taken from the very end of Revelation, chapter 22. Like churches in the first century, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through very challenging times due to discrimination and persecution. Some of you know the ministry Open Doors, which provides weekly reports of churches and individuals who are struggling and need our prayer. We may not be able to feel the full weight of their grief and turmoil, but we can have empathy for those who are deeply discouraged. We too can also pray for the church using the very last words of the book of Revelation. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Yes, we too can pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Once again, Advent season has come. Once again, Christ will come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.